Class on the book of Galatians, and I want to take as little time as I can really get by with on an introduction, because we have, I think, one class scheduled per chapter, which a very simple, running the numbers real quickly with your calculator, you realize that gives us approximately one session per chapter, and that means we have to cover one chapter per session. Everyone understand the math of that? Okay. The problem that creates is that it's very, very difficult to cover a whole chapter of Galatians in only 90 minutes, at least for me. And in addition to that, as with every book of the Bible, we have to have some introductory things brought up. With Galatians, as with all the books of the Bible, or maybe I shouldn't say all of them, but most of them, a lot of the historical setting and considerations like that are necessary to know something about before we can really understand what's being discussed. You'll find that Galatians is probably Paul's most hot-headed epistle. I mean, he wrote this thing when he's mad. Some people have considered it to be a sort of a rough draft for the epistle to the Romans. I think that's a fair enough assumption. I'm not saying that when he wrote Galatians, he was thinking, later I'll write the book of Romans, and this will serve as a rough draft. But you'll find that as we study through Galatians, and as you're already studying through Romans, you'll notice that the main themes of Romans are the main themes of Galatians. And not only are the main themes, but many of the same illustrations, the same thoughts. And I mean, it's very clear that Galatians is sort of like a shorter version of Romans, but Romans is a very calm epistle. It's very cool-headed. It's very logical. It's very rational and reasoned. Galatians is an angry epistle, and there's a good reason for that difference. For one thing, Paul didn't have as much emotionally at stake with the Romans, and he didn't have any reason to believe the Romans were in as bad a shape as the Galatians. But Paul had never even met the Roman church. He'd never been there when he wrote Romans. But the Galatian churches were the first churches he had founded. They were like his babies. And he apparently wrote this epistle, we'll talk about the theories about this, almost immediately after he had founded them. And what is very clear from what he says to them is that after he left these churches, there were Jewish people professing to be Christians. They may have even been from the Jerusalem church, Jewish Christians, who came into those churches and taught the Gentiles that Paul had converted that they must submit to the Jewish law and be circumcised. Now, let me talk about some of the things that are debatable here. The date of the epistle is very debatable. It is either the earliest epistle Paul wrote, or it may be one of the later ones that Paul wrote. The reason I say it is either earliest is because if, in fact, he is writing to those churches that he started in his first missionary journey, which happened to be in Galatia, and if he is writing them before the Jerusalem Council, which is what I believe to be the case, that would be between the first and second missionary journey. Well, he had not yet written any of his epistles at that time. And if this one came to be in existence at that time, then it predates the others by a good bit, because all of his other epistles were written either during or after his second missionary journey. I am of the opinion that these Galatian churches to whom he wrote are the churches that he and Barnabas founded in their first missionary journey. Now, this is debatable because the word Galatia can be applied to more than one geographical region. There was ethnic Galatia, which was actually much further north than those regions that Paul and Barnabas had evangelized. The ethnic Galatians were the people of Gaul, and they're much further north than those churches that Paul and Barnabas started. And there is the theory held by many scholars, that Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, was writing to those people who were ethnically Galatians and were therefore much further north than the first missionary journey took Paul. In fact, further north than we ever read of Paul going. And if Paul ever went there, it must have been on his second or third or later missionary journey, and as such, this would shove this epistle back late into his ministry because he didn't start churches up in ethnic Galatia, up in the north, on his first missionary journey. On the other hand, if Galatia here doesn't mean the ethnic region of the ethnic Galatians, but the Roman province called Galatia. The Romans, of course, remapped things when they conquered territories, and they, in the Roman reckoning, Galatia extended not only to the northern region where the ethnic Galatians were, but down south, all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea, and included the churches that Paul and Barnabas founded in the first missionary journey. Now, here's what is at stake. If this was written to northern Galatia, then we don't have any record of the founding of those churches in northern Galatia. And if Paul founded churches up there, it must have been later in his missionary efforts, and that would mean this letter must have been written quite a bit later. If, however, Paul is using the word Galatia to mean the Roman province of Galatia, which would be southern Galatia, that is the region where he had planted those churches, and he does speak to these Christians as if they are brand new Christians. He says, "I'm amazed that you so soon turned away from him who called you to another gospel," implying that they had not been saved for very long before the conditions came upon them that he was writing to correct. So if he was talking to the churches that we read of in the book of Acts, in chapters 13 and 14, we find Paul going to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. And all of these churches were in what was the Roman province of Galatia, but these people were not ethnic Galatians. Okay, so the argument for the later date and for him writing to the ethnic Galatians is that from time to time you'll find him calling them Galatians. He speaks to his readers as Galatians. And while, like in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," the argument of those who take the later date approach is that, well, even though the Roman province of Galatia included these people that Paul evangelized in his first journey, they were not ethnically Galatians. And they would probably not call themselves Galatians. Even if they lived in a region called Galatia, they would probably not speak of themselves as Galatians. But that's a probability that different people would assess differently. Would I call myself an Oregonian? It took me a long time to admit that I'm an Oregonian, because I really feel like a Californian. I've lived 30 of my years in California before I ever came to Oregon. But I've been in Oregon for 14 now, or 13 plus. And, you know, I'm an Oregonian. I'm not a native-born Oregonian. I'm not ethnic Oregonian, whatever that might be. I'm a Californian by birth, but I live in the region of Oregon, and I suppose that by all legal standards, that makes me an Oregonian. And for me to speak to people saying I'm an Oregonian, it doesn't speak of what I consider my birth origins. It just speaks of where I live. And there's probably no serious reason to deny that persons who were not ethnic Galatians, but now lived in a region that was called Galatia, that they would call themselves Galatians. But this is a principal reason that many people think it is not the ethnic, or that it is the ethnic Galatians, because he calls them Galatians. To me, that's a very weak argument, and there are much stronger arguments to make this a letter to the churches of southern Galatia, the southern region, which Paul had evangelized. Not the least of which is that we know he did plant churches there, and we don't know that he planted any in northern Galatia. But even more importantly, is the question, and the date of the book hinges most significantly on the question of, had the Jerusalem Council yet occurred when Paul wrote this letter? Now, you know the Jerusalem Council. That was in Acts chapter 15. There had been some disputes in Antioch, which is the home church of Paul and Barnabas, up in Syria. Some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem had come to Antioch and been telling the Gentiles they had to be circumcised to be saved. Paul and Barnabas did not agree. There was no small dissension between them, we read. And for this reason, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would go down to Jerusalem and have it out with the Christians down there and decide, finally and officially, whether Paul and Barnabas' Gentile converts would in fact need to be circumcised. This had never been officially decided before that, and so they had an official council. The apostles were there. The elders of Jerusalem church were there, and Paul and Barnabas were there. And we read in Acts chapter 15 that there was much discussion. It may have gone on for days. It might have been a long conference. But at the end of it, James, who was the official spokesman for the Jerusalem church, decided, and it was put in writing, and everyone agreed that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised or keep the Jewish law. They were asked to avoid doing certain behaviors which might offend the Jews in their regions where they lived, and the Jerusalem church asked them to please be mindful of that. But they made it clear the church of the Gentiles is not in any sense obligated to keep the Jewish law or be circumcised. Now, once that was decided, that would become official Christianity. Once the apostles and elders had decided this at this council, it's like the Nicene Council. After the Nicene Council, it's a given. Trinitarianism is orthodoxy. Before that, it wasn't sure. I mean, people, there were the Arians and the Trinitarians who were debating for a few decades or centuries or whatever before the Nicene Council. And the Nicene Council decided orthodoxy means we believe in the Trinity. And that settled it. Anyone else is a cultist. Now, that's what the Jerusalem Council did for the issue of circumcision. Once the Jerusalem Council made their decision, then circumcision was no longer a disputed point in the church. Now, the question of the timing of the writing of this epistle hinges very largely upon the question, did Paul write this before or after the Jerusalem Council? The reason this is definitive is because in Acts, we read that Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey where they planted some churches in the southern Galatian region. They came back from their first missionary journey back to the church in Antioch that had first sent them out. And after they'd been there no long time, this dispute arose over circumcision, so they went down to Jerusalem seemingly weeks or months after they'd come home from their first missionary journey. A short time later, they went down to the Jerusalem Council happened. Now, if Paul wrote this before the Jerusalem Council happened, then it was very, very early. It was right, in those months, probably, maybe weeks after he'd returned from his first missionary journey and before he went to Jerusalem for the council. If that is, in fact, when it happened, then these would have to be the churches of southern Galatia that Paul had established at that time. Now, on the other hand, if someone wanted to argue that, no, this is a later epistle, this was written after the Jerusalem Council, and that it was written to northern churches of Galatia that we don't read of in the book of Acts, but were later established, which is what actually the earliest views of the church were those. But I don't hold to them. And there's one thing that makes that almost impossible, is that Paul never refers in this letter to the Jerusalem Council and its decision. And yet he's debating the same issue that was decided there. After it was decided, there'd be no more debate necessary. I mean, if Paul evangelized a bunch of Gentile churches up in northern Galatia after the Jerusalem Council had made their decision, and some Jews came in and said, some Jewish Christians came in and said, well, you guys have to be circumcised also. In addition to being Christians, you have to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul wouldn't have to write an impassioned argument like this. He'd just say, hey, here's a copy of the letter from the Jerusalem Council. Read it and weep, you heretics. I mean, basically, the idea is that when the Jerusalem Council made their decision, that ended the dispute. And Paul writes as if the dispute is not at all ended. He's disputing hotly with many arguments, many reasonings. See, when Paul's writing to Corinth or Thessalonica, they're not discussing the issue of circumcision so much. It might be mentioned in passing, but that wasn't the hot issue. But that's different with this epistle, because really the whole issue that Paul's concerned about here is that somebody professing to be a Christian and Jewish is telling his Gentile converts that they have to become Jewish to be Christians. They have to do this thing. And he could have settled that easily by saying, well, listen, you guys, I realize some people have come in and told you some goofy stuff, that you have to be circumcised and stuff, but listen, that was already discussed a long time ago. The apostles in Jerusalem put out an official declaration in writing. I've got a copy of it right here. That's settled. These guys are cultists. It's sort of like after the Nicene Council, someone coming around teaching Arianism. Well, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but we call them a cult, because they have gone contrary to the official decision of the leadership of the church. Of course, the final authority of the leadership of the Nicene Council might be questioned more than the final authority of the apostles in Jerusalem on the decision. So I'm saying that really, if there had been a Jerusalem Council prior to his meeting, writing this, I should say, then he wouldn't have had to write it in the first place, or at least if he did write it, he would have mentioned it. Instead of having to argue from all these theological propositions, his argument against the need for them to have to circumcise, he would at least mention, and in addition to this, all the apostles agree with me, on this. They said so themselves. And the absence of even a hint of that in this suggests strongly an earlier date, and that it is talking about the southern Galatian churches that Paul founded with Barnabas. Another consideration that moves in this direction is that in the early part of Galatians, the first two chapters, it's largely autobiographical. This is different than most of Paul's epistles. He doesn't spend time in any of his other epistles, giving two chapters practically to his autobiography. We find brief autobiographical sections in Philippians 3 and in 2 Corinthians in a few places, but to really lay out his whole testimony from when he got saved on for a while, for 14 or 17 years, we don't find anything like that in the other epistles. And the reason that he gives his autobiography here apparently is to answer false charges that were made about him by his critics that his converts were now hearing. These Jewish people were coming into the Gentile churches, and they were saying stuff against Paul's doctrine and apparently against Paul. And we have to kind of read between the lines to decide what it is they were apparently saying. By, for one thing, the way that he argued his autobiography. He's very selective in what he gives, and what he gives apparently was chosen to his purpose. And what it does show in chapters 1 and 2 is how seldom he had contact with the apostles. Now, I mean, he affirms this with oaths and everything. I've seen the apostles no more than this, and so forth. And it has been deduced from this fact by almost all commentators that one of the things that Paul is being accused of, among other things, one of the things was that Paul got his gospel secondhand. That he's not even as authoritative as the apostles in Jerusalem because they saw Jesus, but Paul got it just from them. And he may have even got it wrong, twisted it himself, but it's not like he has the same authority as the other apostles. He's just a second-generation apostle. He's just got derived authority from the others. Sure, the other apostles, they've approved of Paul, but they may not know what he's teaching, and he's not really a first-hand witness of what Jesus said and so forth. And basically, there seems to have been, as you will see, a criticism of him that he was not as close to the original source, namely to Jesus, as the apostles in Jerusalem were, and he was dependent upon them for everything he knew, even though he may have gotten it wrong in the way he applied what they said. But they were arguing that the apostles in Jerusalem would favor circumcision of the Gentiles, but Paul, who doesn't even know Jesus firsthand like the others do, he says you don't have to be circumcised, but he's not as authoritative because it would appear that one of the arguments was Paul must have gotten what he knows secondhand since he wasn't around when Jesus was here. Now, I say that because from the very beginning, Paul indicates in verse 1 that he's an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he didn't derive his apostleship from other people. He got it directly from Jesus, just like the other apostles did. And other places, a number of times, he makes reference to this, that he didn't get it from man. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's protesting. He didn't get it from other people. He got it from Jesus. He emphasizes this. And the rest of his testimony from about verse 17 on, or verse 15 on, he's giving his testimony. He says, "Now, when I got saved, I didn't go see the apostles right away," which is his way of saying, "I didn't learn what I preached in my early years from them." He indicates he saw them for the first time 3 years after his conversion. Well, we know from the book of Acts he'd been preaching for those 3 years. And so he was preaching for 3 years before he ever met the apostles. He no doubt stresses this in order to make the point, "I obviously didn't get my understanding or derive my awareness of the gospel from them. The first time I laid eyes on them was 3 years after I'd been preaching already." Now, but then, in chapter 2, he records a second visit with the apostles. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me, I went up by revelation," etc., etc. And he says that he really only saw Peter and James, and he only stayed with them for 15 days, is what he tells us. And, it says, the first time he only saw Peter and James, that's in verse 19 of chapter 1, but the second time, it appears that he only saw James, Peter, and John, or at least he had a private meeting with them. There's no mention, for example, of a Jerusalem council happening on that second visit. Now, the point Paul's trying to make is to establish by his own personal history that he has had but limited contact with the apostles. And he's trying to show that, among other things, by showing how seldom he had any opportunity to even see them. 3 years after his conversion, he saw them for the first time. And then 14 years later, he went back again and saw them again. Now, here's the point. The Jerusalem Council, according to the book of Acts, was the third time after his conversion that Paul went to Jerusalem. He records only two times in Galatians. He records only two times in Galatians, but in Acts, there are three. It is the third time that the Jerusalem Council happened. Let me real quickly show you this in Acts. In Acts chapter 9, which records Saul's conversion, it tells us in verse 26 after his conversion, which would be the 3 years after his conversion, Acts 9:26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe his disciples, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So that is the first time the apostles laid eyes on him after his conversion. Paul tells us in Galatians that was 3 years after his conversion. Okay? Acts 9:26. Then, in Acts 11, Paul has spent some time out of Jerusalem now, but in Acts 11, we have, at the end of that chapter, the prophet Agabus coming to the church of Antioch, which was Paul's church, and by this time, Paul and Barnabas were in this church in Antioch. Agabus comes, he prophesies that there's going to be a big famine, and everyone realized that the Christians in Jerusalem would be hit hardest by this because of the famines they were already having and the persecution. So the Gentile Christians in Antioch decided to take a collection financially and send it to the Jerusalem church. And it says in verse 30, the last verse of Acts 11, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They sent this gift to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this would be the second time Paul went to Jerusalem. That's Acts 11:30. Okay? So this gift was taken to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. That's Paul's second trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. Then, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and others about this question. So they did, and that resulted in the Jerusalem Council. Now, what you can see is we have Paul going to Jerusalem after his conversion in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and in chapter 15. The third one of these was the Jerusalem Council. Now, in Galatians, Paul mentions only two times having been to Jerusalem. He does not mention the third time, and therefore, it is likely there had not been a third time, because what he's trying to do is document every instance where he's had contact with the apostles to show how seldom that's been. Now, some people have thought, back to Galatians now, chapter 2, when he says in Galatians 2, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, those who take the later date view of Galatians feel like he is now talking about the Jerusalem Council. They believe that in Acts chapter 2, this second recorded visit, is the Jerusalem Council. Now they say, here's their arguments for that. They say, well, first of all, Paul could leave out any reference to the visit in chapter 11 of Acts, because it was just a short visit to take money. He may not have even seen the apostles on that occasion. And there's no indication in Acts that while they were down there and took the money to Jerusalem, that they had the exposure to the apostles that we read of here in Galatians 2. Therefore, they say, this Galatians 2 visit to Jerusalem is not the same one that you read of in Acts 11, the second one in Acts. He skips over that because of its relative insignificance. The Acts 11 visit was so insignificant that he doesn't mention that. He skips immediately to the Jerusalem Council visit. And they point out that the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council was essentially a decision that is made in Galatians chapter 2. Namely, that Paul's companions and his converts don't have to be circumcised. We read that in chapter 2. They even took Titus along with them, an uncircumcised Gentile, and the apostles did not require him to circumcise them. So they say that Galatians 2 visit is the Jerusalem Council visit of Acts 15. Now, I do not accept this for a number of reasons. One, the visit he describes in Acts 2 does not have any of the characteristics of the Jerusalem Council. true, Barnabas and Saul went to the Jerusalem Council and also went are there in chapter 2 of Galatians. But we are told that Barnabas and Paul also had gone to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. So Barnabas and Paul traveled together to Jerusalem in both the second and third visits that Paul made to Jerusalem. And this could be either one of them. However, just because Acts 11, where it tells of Paul and Barnabas taking the money down to Jerusalem, it does not mention this meeting with the apostles. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. You will find as you compare Paul's autobiography in Galatians with what is said in Acts about Paul's life that there's very little overlapping material. It's actually a very interesting challenge to try to harmonize the two because he gives different details in Galatians than he does elsewhere. And it would be in keeping with the regular character of the narrative that he would include things here that are not mentioned in Acts 11. But that doesn't mean this didn't happen, as recorded in Acts 11 and being at that visit. Furthermore, if this was the Jerusalem Council, Paul would have been wise in Galatians 2 to mention that. He mentions no written decision. He mentions no official decision. He mentions a meeting with three men only, Peter, James, and John. And they shook hands with him, he says, and acknowledged that he and Barnabas were apostles to the Gentiles, and that they, the 12, were apostles to the Jews. Now, this is a very different kind of thing than was decided at the Jerusalem Council. And we do not read in Galatians 2 that there was an official decision at all that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. All Paul says is, I took an uncircumcised Gentile with me, Titus, and they didn't require him to be circumcised. That's very different than saying they had a council to discuss this issue and made a formal decision for all the churches. You see, there is not that much in Galatians 2 that corresponds with what happened at the Jerusalem Council. And even though perhaps he could talk about the Jerusalem Council this way, he omits those things that would be most powerfully convincing to his readers that did happen at the Jerusalem Council. He doesn't mention any of them. Furthermore, I do not think that Paul would take the liberty of skipping over the Acts 11 visit. That is, while he's given his brief narrative of his early visits, because his point is to show how few times he's been to Jerusalem, how few times since his conversion he's seen the apostles, and if someone knew that he had made a trip there that he's not mentioning, that he's skipping over, they might say, Paul, you're trying to pull a fast one. We happen to know you've been there more times than you're telling us. And if his whole point is to express the fact that I've seldom seen these men, I've seldom been in Jerusalem, seldom had any opportunity to derive anything from them, then the very fact of him skipping over a visit, which we know to have occurred in Acts 11, could be used against him as trying to conceal something on the very point that he's trying to establish. So it is much more, to my mind, likely that we have in Galatians 1, his visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which is the first one mentioned in Acts chapter 9. And in Galatians 2, we have, as he certainly implies, his second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, which would have to be the famine relief visit, when he sent famine relief from the Antioch church in Acts 11. And that would mean that he does not mention at all the Jerusalem Council, which, if that had also occurred, he should mention three visits and emphasize that third one more than the others, because it would be the most definitive. So certainly scholars disagree with one another on this matter, but it seems to me very, very difficult, if not impossible, to identify the visit in Galatians 2 with the Jerusalem Council. It is not spoken of as if it was a Jerusalem Council, and it would be leaving out one of the visits, which I don't think Paul is intending to do. And therefore, if he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council, that would be the only explanation for why he doesn't mention it, because it hadn't happened yet, and it would make this the earliest of Paul's epistles. Yes?
Also in chapter 3:10, it says they're talking about remembering
before. Right, exactly. I was going to say that, but I forgot. Thank you. In Galatians 2:10, where it's talking about this second visit he made, he said the apostles did not require him to change anything, but they did urge him to remember the poor, and he says, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, if you remember that the second time Paul went to Jerusalem was to bring relief to the poor. And that latter line in Galatians 2:10, the very thing I was also eager to do, in a sense it could mean the very thing that we were already doing. The very thing that we already had shown an inclination to do, they asked us to continue to do. And that would agree very well with the circumstances of the famine relief visit, which is in Acts 11:30. So I think you know, the only thing that surprises me about this thing is that for the longest time, I think the commentators on Galatians, going back centuries, understood this, that they had what we call the Northern Galatian theory, the idea that the Galatians are the Northern ethnic Galatians and could not be the churches Paul started in First Missionary Journey, so they had a later date on Galatians. But to me, the internal evidence is so strong that this is his own churches that he established in his first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council, that I've just got to go with the early date. And I think most evangelicals today do. But you know, it was not the majority opinion among Christians for a long time, and I'm not sure why it wasn't. Anyway, I mentioned that Paul's critics had made some accusations against him. We can only deduce what they were. But from Paul's emphatic assertions about himself, we can sort of deduce the probability that he is trying to clear up false information that had been given to them about him. And from such, we can probably deduce that there were probably at least three things that his critics were saying about him after he's gone, trying to mislead Paul's converts about the nature of his authority and so forth. The first of all being what I mentioned, that he was not an apostle who had ever seen Jesus, like the others. Therefore, at best, he knew what he knew secondhand, not by direct, you know, exposure to Jesus. And I point out that Paul makes several protestations to the contrary, that everything he knows, he knew before he met the apostles. And once he met them, he didn't change anything about what he'd been saying. He emphasizes that too. So it would appear that he's trying to establish beyond question that he did not derive what he's preaching from any man, even the other apostles. So it sounds like that's what they were accusing him of, perhaps. The second thing is that he would apparently have been accused of being a man-pleaser. And this would probably be in the connection of the Galatians were, you know, here come the Judaizers into Galatia. And they're saying, oh, you Christians got to be circumcised. And they say, well, Paul told us we don't have to be circumcised. And it sounds as if perhaps what was said was in response to that, oh, well, Paul, you got to take what he says with a grain of salt. He knows you guys don't want to be circumcised. Who would want to be if they didn't have to be? And so he just says what you want to hear. He's just a popularity seeker. When he's around the Jews, oh, he supports circumcision. But when he's with you, he just says what you want to hear. You can't take what he says that seriously, because he just wants to build big churches. He's just in church growth. He doesn't care about being faithful to the truth. He says what will please people at the time. This apparently is what was being said about him, and it's and really, although at this early date it'd be hard to tell, but one could almost get this opinion about Paul based upon his own policy, which he himself admits in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember, he said, when I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew. When I'm with those who are under the law, I can live as one under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles or those who are not under the law, I live as one who's not under the law. I mean, Paul himself did admit, without shame, that for the sake of evangelistic access to people and to avoid turning them off and so forth so they might hear the gospel, there were concessions he made to people along some of these lines, not all of them. But around Jews, yes, he wouldn't make an issue of circumcision or law. He'd actually play along. He's a Jew himself, so he could go and pay the fees for four men who had a Nazarite vow, even though that was a very Jewish thing to do. He could do that. Among the Jews, he could live like a Jew to win the Jews, he said. Among the Gentiles, there's in measure, he could live like a Gentile, not entirely. And he makes that clear, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 9, because he says, when I'm with those who are without the law, I live as one without law. But then he hastens to put it in parentheses, not being without law toward God, but under the law to Christ, he says. In other words, when I'm with the Gentiles who don't eat kosher food, I don't have to eat kosher food. When I'm with the Gentiles who don't keep festivals, I don't have to keep the festivals. I'm not under the law of Moses. But if the Gentiles I'm with go out and sleep with temple prostitutes, I can't do that because I am under the law of Christ, and he won't let me do such things as that. There are things I can do when I'm with Gentiles, but there's a limit to what I can do. Now, in fact, it may have been observed by some of these Jews that Paul does seem to support the law when he's with them, and he doesn't seem to support it when he's with the Gentiles. And they may have felt like they were even telling the truth when they say, oh, Paul, you know, he says one thing means another. It depends on who he's with. You know, the gospel he preaches depends on, you know, whoever, you know, he's with that day, you know. So don't take him too seriously. He's not giving you anything that he would say to everybody anyway. He's just saying what you want to hear. Now, of course, if they did apply Paul's policy that way, they were taking it further than Paul would. Paul would change his lifestyle when with Jews or with Gentiles in order to avoid offending them and win them for Christ, but he would not change his gospel. He would not change his message. And he's emphatic about that. And at one point in chapter 1, verse 10, after he makes some very emphatic, he invokes curses on anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one he's now affirming. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ." Now he says, "Do I still please men?" It sounds as if he's answering an objection, perhaps, that people said he does try to please men. And yet he's just said, if anyone preaches, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel than the one you're hearing me preach right now, let him be accursed. He says, now, does that sound like I'm flexible on this? Does that sound like I just say what people want to hear? So it sounds like he's answering that possible objection. And in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, oops, I turned over to Ephesians, turned too far. Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" Now, what he's saying is, I'm suffering persecution from the Jews because I don't teach circumcision. But why do you say, if I'm still teaching circumcision, why am I suffering persecution? It seems clear that someone has accused him somewhere of preaching circumcision, perhaps in other circumstances than in Galatia. That maybe when he's with Jewish people, he preaches circumcision. When he's with the Galatians, he doesn't preach it. But he says, well, if I do that, why am I being persecuted so much by these people? I mean, if I really tell people what they want to hear all the time, why do they hate me so much? He's implying that, no, I never preach circumcision, even among the Jews who would like me to. That's why I'm persecuted. And it seems to be answering, again, the objection that, or the accusation, that perhaps he does preach circumcision in some settings and non-circumcision in others. And in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, Paul points out, we won't read this right now, we'll read it later, he points out that even when he was with Peter, he would rebuke Peter for being inconsistent about the gospel. He gives an example in chapter 2, verse 11 and 14, of Paul's own inflexibility on this point, even where Peter was a little more flexible than he was. I mean, Peter was willing to eat with Gentiles when only Gentiles were around. But when Jewish Christians came, Peter kind of withdrew to avoid offending the Jews. Well, that was perhaps, in one sense, commendable on Peter's part. Paul might have done that in some circumstances, too. But the reason this was so bad for Peter to do is because it set at risk the integrity of the gospel. Because everyone looked at Peter and said, well, see, this was, the Jerusalem Council could not have yet happened. Because this is at a time when people were still wondering, is it or is it not necessary to circumcise these people? And Peter, by being there and withdrawing from them in the presence of the Jews, from the uncircumcised, was, as it were, saying, they're not clean because they're not circumcised. And he was affirming that element in the church that thought the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentile Christians, are not clean until they're circumcised. So Paul points out that though Peter may have waffled on this a bit, Paul didn't. Paul even took risks big time and rebuked Peter publicly for that and told Peter that the gospel is not negotiable on this point. So in recording these things, Paul seems to be emphasizing, I don't shift on this. I don't say one thing where it'll be convenient for me to say it and say something opposite where it'll be convenient for me to say that. I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. If I were trying to please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. And I wouldn't be persecuted as I am if I was doing what people say I'm doing. So those are two things I think we can deduce from the way he argues that people were saying against him. One is that he had only a second-hand message, which he was getting wrong, and also that he didn't always say it the same. Just depending on what people wanted to hear. He'd say one thing to one person, something else to another. Now, the other thing that might have been being said about him, this is not quite as strongly attested, but it is possible that some of his critics were saying that Paul didn't even have the full endorsement of the other apostles. That he had, in fact, derived everything he knew from them, but he'd changed it, and the apostles didn't approve of what he was saying. Number three would be that the other apostles in Jerusalem probably didn't even approve of what Paul preached. And so he does point out, especially in chapter 2, when he gives that second visit to Jerusalem, he points out that he told them everything. He told the apostles in Jerusalem everything he preached. He showed them the fruits of his labor, and they said, good enough for us, and shook hands and said, you're apparently called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and we're called to be to the circumcision. And so Paul points out that he does have the full approval. He was not made an apostle by man, and he didn't derive his gospel from man, but the apostles nonetheless had become aware of what he was preaching and approved it. He had their endorsement. And by saying that, especially after he so vehemently said, and I didn't get it from them, I didn't get it from them, and then to go out, it was ready to say, but they endorsed it, would seem to mean that he was trying to also counter another objection that maybe he didn't have the full endorsement of the apostles in Jerusalem. So my assumption, it's not mine alone, I think scholars have mostly reached this conclusion, is that Paul was being charged falsely on some of these things that made him angry. I mean, he was very angry. He said some very, very severe things. He called people fools, which is not, generally speaking, a nice thing to do. He also said later on that he wished that those who were troubling him would be utterly cut off. And by the way, cut off is an idiom. The commentators will tell you it refers to castrated. He's making sort of a cruel, caustic joke. These people who want to circumcise everybody, why not go all the way? You know, I mean, tell them, I wish, actually the Jerusalem Bible, which is sort of like the NIV, it's sort of a paraphrase more than anything, but the New Jerusalem Bible actually translates, tell those who are troubling you about this that I wish the knife would slip, meaning that they would castrate themselves. Now, this perhaps is not just some kind of a childish, rude, mean-spirited remark on his part. He possibly is saying, I hope they don't have any more offspring. Be much better for everyone if they were castrated and they couldn't produce any more of the likes of them, you know, because they are bad people doing a lot of damage to the body of Christ. But nonetheless, it's a harsh remark. Likewise, when he says, if anyone preaches any of God, let him be anathema, is how it reads in the Greek. Twice he says it. That's pretty sharp. We don't find anything close to that in Romans, which covers the same subject matter. And again, as I said, the reason principally seems to be that, A, Paul wasn't as intimately, emotionally involved with the Romans as he was with the Galatians, who were his own children in the faith. And also, by the time he wrote Romans, there was not, at least not in Rome, this dispute over circumcision that had to be settled in this way. And it would appear, therefore, that Galatians was written in that little window of time when Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey and had not yet gone to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. But there wasn't very much time there, but the letter looks like it may have been hurriedly written. In fact, he may have written it as a sort of a preparation for going to the council. He may have been putting his thoughts down on paper, partly to send to these people in Galatia who needed to hear it right away, and partly to get his thoughts on paper that were going to be some of his arguments he'd use at the council, since he was going down there to participate in a conference to debate this issue. Anyway, that's my assumption as far as the date, and that puts it earlier than all of his other epistles. The time frame, then, of his writing it would be that recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. 27 says, and when they had come and gathered the church, this is when Paul and Barnabas just got home to Antioch from their first missionary journey, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I don't know what a long time is, but it then says in chapter 15, and certain men came down from Judea and troubled the brethren, and that precipitated the Jerusalem Council. So probably right there that long time in Acts 14:28, which was probably measured in months rather than years because of the need to fit everything in Paul's life in. I don't think we can afford to put a few years there. That long time is probably when he wrote Galatians. Paul is a very, very powerful debater in this. I love the way he debates. I mean, he made some pretty wild, radical, what many Jewish people probably think were far-fetched arguments, but they're great. I mean, and because we know he was an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit and so forth, that he saw meanings in some of the Old Testament scriptures that others did not see. Now remember, Paul had been raised a Pharisee, and as such, he would be inclined by nature and upbringing, by nature and nurture. he would have been inclined to support the need to circumcise everybody, because the Pharisees were more legalistic than anyone else in the Jewish religion. And therefore, it was very against what Paul would naturally think for him to take this strong position that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. The law is passed. It's no more needed. For Paul to take that would be something that would require a radical shift from what he had believed before he was a Christian. And for him to have such strong and interesting arguments based on Old Testament, which he brings up here, and he brings up in Romans also, against circumcision as a requirement, would require that he would have had to rethink after his conversion. He would have had to rethink a lot of those Old Testament scriptures and their implications. But he had had time to do that. By the time he wrote Galatians, he'd been saved for at least 14 and possibly 17 years or more. Because he mentions 3 years after his conversion, his first visit, and then after 14 years. Some think that's 14 years from his conversion. Others, I think, more take it to mean 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem. So that'd be 17 years after his conversion. This man had been almost a couple decades a Christian and had much time to meditate on the scriptures and come up with his arguments that he presents here. They're not the kind of arguments he would have had instantaneously once he got converted, because they represent a totally different way of thinking about the Old Testament scripture than he would have as a Pharisee previously. Okay, let's get into chapter 1 then. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is obviously the typical opening of the epistle. He identifies himself and his readers. Now, I mentioned already in our introduction that long parenthesis in verse 1, if that parenthesis were not there, it would be much more like an ordinary epistle. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. I mean, that would be very much more typical. But that long parenthesis is there for a reason. He doesn't have that in most of his epistles, and we must assume that what he is affirming there is something those people in particular needed to be informed of or reminded of. That his apostleship was not of human origin. The apostles in Jerusalem didn't apostolize him. You remember, the word apostle means one who is sent. It was not they who sent him, it's Jesus who sent him. It's God who sent him. God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and made him an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's emphatic and jealous over that fact. Now, he does mention in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me, which would be his way of saying, this is not me, you know, some loose cannon, a float like some lone ranger out there with some weird views, but the whole church that I represent. I'm in the church of Antioch writing this letter, and all the brethren here they amen what I'm saying. I'm writing basically on behalf of all of us here. This is not just one man speaking. This is me writing with a company. There's a company of people, brethren with me, and we are all putting our names to this. This is what we all stand for, not just me. To the churches of Galatia. Again, I mentioned that Galatia could be northern or southern Galatia. If ethnic Galatia, then it's the northern, but that makes this, that presents to my mind too many problems in the dating of the epistle. If the Roman province of Galatia, which seems more likely, then these are the churches of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which we read of Paul founding those churches in Acts 13 and 14. Now, verses 3 through 5 are very much like what we might expect to find at the beginning of any epistle. Grace to you and peace is basically how Paul opens all of his epistles, wishing grace and peace for them. It might have more meaning in this particular case than in some. It might not just be a cliche. They need to know the grace of God because they are tending to fall into legalism. And they need peace because there are people troubling them, as we shall find. There are people troubling them with another gospel. They need to be comforted. They need to be calmed. They need to be secured. They need peace. And they need grace, as all people do. But in this particular epistle, those things, as he wrote grace and peace as he customarily would, he might have had more feeling in those particular words in thinking of the particular circumstances of this church than usual. From God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be all glory. Now, these things are said about Jesus and God the Father. They may or may not be particular to the needs of this church. It's always a possibility that Paul just kind of waxed eloquent. Whenever he mentioned Jesus, he had to say something more than just his name. And when he ever mentioned the Father, he just couldn't mention the Father. He had to say, the Father who saved us, or Jesus who gave himself for us, or whatever. I mean, Paul always waxed eloquent about what Jesus has done for us and what the Father has done for us. And if this were some other church, he might have said the same thing. Now, he didn't say these same exact things in his greetings to other churches. But I'm not sure whether such things came rather arbitrarily as they came to his mind about just he wanted to say something lofty and positive and true about Jesus, about God, or whether he selected the things that he said here in order to sort of remind them of the things about Jesus and God that present the premise for what he was going to argue in the rest of his letter. Now, the reason I suggest that is a possibility is, for one thing, one might expect a person to do this, and for another, we certainly see Jesus doing that in Revelation in the seven letters to the seven churches. He describes himself to each church in a certain way. He gives a certain description. He that has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, or he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, or whatever. I mean, each church in Revelation, Jesus says, from Jesus, and it tells who he is and gives some of this description of him. And it would appear in most cases, perhaps all cases, the specifics of the description that he gives of himself is suited to the conditions of that church and to what he has to say to them. We won't go into Revelation right now to illustrate that, but that may be what Paul's doing here too. Jesus died for our sins. That's why we don't need to be circumcised or offer sacrifice or do anything else for our sins. Our sins are not covered by that means. They're covered by Jesus, who died for our sins, he says in verse 4. And further, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, the Jews and their religion was the present evil age of which he speaks. Not so much that Judaism, as God had ordained it, was an evil thing. Certainly not. But the legalism of Judaism was every bit as much a work of the flesh and of human corruption as the sins of the Gentiles were. And Paul later in Galatians, in verse chapter 4, makes this point. He says in verse 9, Galatians 4:9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, the weak and beggarly elements that they're turning back to is Judaism. The weak and beggarly elements. Now, if you look back to verse 3 in that chapter, Galatians 4:3, he says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, we who are children is referring to us before Christ came. That's the context of the previous verses. When man was kept under the law before Christ came, they were kept in bondage under the elements of the world, it says. And now we've been delivered from that, but in verse 9, they're turning back to those weak and beggarly elements. Now, Paul uses this idea of the elements, some translations say the rudiments of the world, to speak of legalistic Jewish practices. He does so again in Colossians chapter 2. If you'd turn there briefly, I'd like to demonstrate this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, Colossians 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, by the way, that expression, basic principles of the world, the word principles there is the same Greek word as is elements over in Galatians. The elements of the world, principles of the world, for some reason, these are translated differently here, but in the Greek, they're the same expression, the elements of the world. If you've died with Christ from the basic elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now notice, if I asked you, what are the basic elements of a worldly life, you might think drinking, smoking, womanizing, that's worldliness. But when Paul talks about the elements of worldliness, or of the world, he doesn't identify them as profligate self-indulgence. He talks about regulation, touch not, taste not, handle, asceticism, self-denial, of a religious sort, not of a spiritual sort, but of a religious sort. It's a man who doesn't know God, trying to be good enough without God through keeping rules and regulations. That's worldly. That's evil. That's what we've been delivered from. Now that we've died with Christ, he says in Colossians, if you've died with Christ, why do you still keep these worldly principles, these worldly regulations? And that's what he's saying to the Galatians. In chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, we were under such bondage before Jesus came, but now we're not. And why are you turning back to these basic elements of the world? Now, I say that because in Galatians 1 and verse 4, he says that Jesus died so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. King James says this present evil world. But the idea could be that what Jesus delivered us from is not just, he certainly isn't saying that he raptured us out of the world, because he hasn't done that. We're still in this present evil age. We have not been delivered from it in the sense of physically removed. But he has delivered us from the obligations of those regulations and rules and so forth, which are the elements of the world. Of this age, which this evil age, of course it's nebulous and it could mean more than one thing. I myself am equating the evil age with the age which they were approaching the end of. Paul frequently spoke of himself, and so did the other writers of Scripture, as living at the end of the age. And that meant, I think, the Jewish age, the age of the Old Covenant, the age of the Sinaitic Law. That had, in a sense, come to an end by the crucifixion of Christ, but was going to come finally crashing down completely, of course, with the destruction of the Commonwealth and of the Jewish order in 70. So they were living, as Paul and others in the church in the New Testament said, at the end of this age. And Christ came to deliver us from that present evil age, from that Judaistic legalism. Now, you and I can't really relate to that too much because we've never been under Judaism. It's been gone for a long time before we were born. And you might say, well, the Galatians would be more like us than like Jews, because the Galatians are Gentiles, so they hadn't lived under legalism. True, they hadn't, but that's just the point. Those who had come in after Paul had gone were trying to put them under that. They were trying to bring them under that Jewish legalism. And Paul says, no, Jesus died to cover that. He delivered us out of that stuff. We're delivered from those obligations, from those regulations. We have a new walk, which he describes in chapter 5 as a walk in the Spirit. We'll get to there eventually. Let's go on. Verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. At verse 6, we have a tremendous departure here from what Paul usually does in the beginning of his letters. You can check the other letters in your own time. You may not need to, because you may be able to remember this feature that I'm about to mention. But after having given his basic greetings, such as we have in the first 5 verses of Galatians, Paul generally then says, I thank God because, he might say, as he does in the Philippians, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Or he might say, I thank God for your election, as he says to the Thessalonians. Or he might, I thank God for you, in some other sense. Typically, at this point, Paul thanks God for his readers. This is an unusual letter in that respect. He does not thank God for them. Rather, he marvels at them, at how badly they're doing, and how soon after their conversion they've turned around. It's been observed that Paul could bring himself to rejoice and thank God for many hard situations, and even for churches that were not doing well in some respects. The Corinthian church, for example, is one of those to which he did say, I thank God for you. You find that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, and so forth. Even the Corinthian church you thank God for. What was the condition of the Corinthian church when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Well, they were tolerating incest. There was a man living with his father's wife in the church, undisciplined, unaddressed. The church was even boasting about it, how gracious they were to this situation. And it was an embarrassment to the church and a shame to the gospel, and it was even a reproach among the Gentiles, Paul said. What else are they doing? Getting drunk at communion? I've been in some pretty carnal churches, but I've never been at one where people got drunk at communion. What else were they doing? Well, they had seemingly very disorderly meetings, where if a stranger would walk in, they'd think they were mad, the chaos that was going on there. What else? There were members of the church taking each other to court, suing each other, which Paul was absolutely aghast to hear about. There was divisions, which Paul was aghast to hear about. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That church had big-time troubles. In fact, there were even some in the church saying there is no resurrection of the dead. I mean, that's almost a denial of the gospel. And Paul pointed out to them that that's kind of inconsistent, because you do agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but then you say that the dead don't rise. That's not consistent. That's how he argues in 1 Corinthians 15. But what I'm saying is that church was riddled with serious problems. A denial of the resurrection, people getting drunk at communion, a notable case of incest that brought reproach locally on the whole church in the eyes of the Gentiles, divisions, including some who were associating themselves with parties contrary to Paul's, lawsuits between Christians. This was this was a church in chaos. And yet Paul says to Corinthians, I thank God always concerning you. My goodness, the man was an eternal optimist. No matter how bad the situation was in the church, he seemed still able to find something about it to thank God for, but not Galatians. He doesn't have anything he can thank God for about them. Now, what is their problem? What have they got? Mass murders going on around in the church? Homosexuality running rampant? No. Jewish legalism. Paul seemed much more able to stomach Gentiles who love the Lord struggling with carnal things that they had not yet overcome than to stomach them denying the gospel by going back to a false religion like Judaism or a religion that was no longer valid. And he saw it as a denial of the gospel. He said, this is a situation for which I will not thank God. I mean, he didn't say it so many words. That's what he did. He didn't thank God for them as he always typically did. David, your hand was up back there. Maybe. I mean, if it was his earliest letter, maybe he had not yet formed the habit of thanking God for them all. But let's just put it this way. When he wrote Corinthians, he was very concerned. But he still thanked God for them. I mean, he must have been extremely concerned here that he didn't naturally find something to thank God for. After all, God should be thanked even if people are doing badly. I mean, God deserves his thanks and his praise. But even this, Paul apparently was so upset that rather than saying, I thank God for you, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, turning away so soon strongly implies that they had not been Christians so very long. That this was written very shortly after their conversion. So if these were the churches of southern Galatia, this would have to be very shortly after Paul had finished his first missionary journey. And it had not taken long for Jewish critics to fall in behind him. Remember, by the way, that when Paul traveled throughout that region, it was the Jews of those towns that they even stoned him in Lystra. I mean, they ran him out of town every time, and they even stoned him in Lystra. The Jews did all this. Or stirred up the Gentiles to do it. So Paul became controversial among the Jews on his first missionary journey, and so maybe some of the Jewish people of those regions that had called in some of the reinforcements from Jerusalem, maybe even some sympathetic Jewish Christians who also didn't agree with Paul's ideas. Anyway, it didn't take long for opposition to rise in the church after Paul was gone of a Jewish sort. And he says they turned from the grace of Christ. Why? He doesn't say it specifically. He says they turned from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Then he seems to contradict himself in verse 7, which is not another, he says. Now, the word another and different are not the same word. In fact, I don't remember how the King James is, whether it's another in both places, but they're basically, they're similar words in the Greek, but they're different. That's no pun intended. But they do mean different or other. And the word in the first case, in verse 6, that's translated different, is the word heteron. Heterosexual obviously has that root, as opposed to homosexual. Homosexual, homo means same. Heteron means different. A heterosexual is someone who's attracted to a different sex than their own. A homosexual is attracted to someone of the same sex than themselves. So heteron is the Greek word translated different in verse 6. A different gospel, heteron. But heteron means different, of a different sort. Another of a different sort. Whereas in verse 7, the word, where it is not another, the word another there in the Greek is allo, which means another of the same sort. You might have heard someone say before, because preachers often say this, that when Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 14 said to his disciples, I will send you another comforter, the word another was allo, actually, and it means another of the same kind, specifically. There are two Greek words. One means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. And when Paul uses these two words, he makes that distinction. They have turned to a different gospel, another gospel that is of a different kind. It is not another of the same kind, in verse 7, but it is a perversion of the real one. There are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion. It's not good news. See, the word gospel means good tidings, good news. It says they bring you different good news. It's not good news. What they have is not good news. It may just seem like some more good news, a different good news. There is no different good news. The real gospel is the only good news. Everything else is just a perversion. But even if we or an angel from heaven, now notice Paul includes himself. If I come to you and preach a different gospel than you heard me preach before, don't listen to me. Now, that makes it very clear that he doesn't teach one thing one time and another thing another time. If we, or even an angel from heaven, were to preach to you any other gospel than what you have heard us preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, the word accursed, the Greek word there is anathema. It is a Greek word that was used in the Old Testament Septuagint, which was, of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. This Greek word, anathema, is found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in those places in the law where it said that certain things were to be devoted or under the ban. For example, in the law, if a city had a murderer in it and they would not surrender him to judgment, they would be put under the ban. And what that would mean is that they'd be devoted to God for destruction. They'd destroy the city, not one person would be allowed to live. A city that was under the ban, there would be no hope of redemption for it. Jericho was the first city of Canaan that the Jews conquered, and it was, of all the cities they conquered, the only one that God really put under the ban. The idea was that they were not to take anything from Jericho alive, they were not to take any gold or anything from it. It is all devoted to God for destruction, not for them to take and confiscate. Now, the idea of putting something under the ban, or devoting it to God in this way, was that it could never be redeemed from that condition. There were, as we read in the law, times when you might devote an animal to God, and you said, ooh, not that one, I want to devote another one. So you had to exchange it with like 20% interest or something. You had to pay a penalty, but you redeemed it. You decided, I don't want to sacrifice that one, I'll sacrifice this one. So you redeemed it back, and it wouldn't be destroyed. But what was under the ban, or devoted in that sense, could not be redeemed back. So when Paul says, let such a person be under the ban, which is what anathema means, it means beyond redemption, devoted for destruction, without the possibility of redemption. Now, who is to be under such a ban? Anyone who preaches another gospel, even if it's Paul himself, other than the one that Paul had earlier preached, even an angel from heaven. Now, the reference to an angel here, we have, in our modern times, probably been inclined to apply it to things like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, the founders of false religions, who claimed that they had visitors who were angels. Muhammad got the Quran, allegedly, from the angel Gabriel. Problem is, it's got a different gospel in it. So even if he did see an angel, that angel is not an angel of God. That angel is to be anathema. Joseph Smith claimed that he got the Book of Mormon from an angel, or from an exalted being that's equivalent to an angel. And we don't know if he was lying outright or if he was just deceived. But if he did see an angel, it was an angel that's under the ban. It's an angel that is doomed to destruction beyond redemption, according to Paul, because it preached another gospel. The Book of Mormon has a different gospel in it than that in the Bible. So we have actual instances since Paul's time where we could actually apply his words. But why did he use the words here? Was he thinking of some situation where someone preached some false gospel that was preached by an angel? No, I doubt it. If so, we're not aware of any such gospel from any other sources. And we know that what he was really concerned about is legalism of the Jewish sort. So possibly what he is saying is this. There was a tradition among the Jews, and it's reflected many times in the New Testament, that when God gave the law at Sinai, the angels were mediators there. We read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, where the writer of Hebrews is referring to the law given at Sinai. He said, if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense of reward. Now, he's referring to the law of Moses there, but he refers to it as the law spoken through angels. Likewise, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, Stephen rebukes the Sanhedrin, saying, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. End of sentence that started earlier. But he said they'd received the law by the direction of angels. The angels were associated with the giving of the law of Moses in some sense. It was the law, word spoken by angels in Hebrews 2:2. It was the law given by the direction of angels in Acts 7:53. And even later on in Galatians 3, Galatians 3:19, Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It is added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it, that is the law, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So Paul, even in Galatians, mentions the role of angels in the giving of the law. Now, it's possible that those who were trying to impose the law on the Christians, the Jewish law, were saying, hey, listen, the law, that's divine. We know it's divine. Not only did it come through the hand of a prophet, Moses, it even came through angels. And the Jews, speaking to these Gentiles, might have had to use an argument like that, since the Gentiles would not be overly impressed with Moses. He's just another Jewish guy. But the angels, the Gentiles were all big into angels and spirits and things like that. So, I mean, for these Judaizers to come to say, listen to us. We're imposing on you a rule that we didn't make up. Moses didn't make it up. It was given by angels. And in such a situation, Paul might say, well, listen, if another gospel is preached even by us or even by angels, let them be accursed. And that is very possibly why Paul mentions angels here. He doesn't do anything like this ever again. But that's very possibly what he has in mind. By the way, of course, many people, when they hear this, think immediately of something that occurs about a page earlier in your Bible, in 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, which means he can disguise himself as an angel of light. And he says, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They are not, but they can transform themselves to appear as though they are, whose ends will be according to their works. Now, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Many times people have felt that Muhammad did see an angel, and Joseph Smith did see an angel, but it was not a real angel. It was Satan appearing in the form of an angel, and that is not impossible. But in any case, someone asked me just today what I thought about the book Angels on Assignment. This book is not talked about much anymore. The author who wrote it probably 20 or 25 years ago is now dead, and it was big. Two decades ago, it was real big in some Christian circles, this book. Some of you weren't even born when it came out. But this pastor claimed that angels visited him in his pastor's study on a regular basis and gave him insights, revelations, and things like that. Most of what they gave was not outright heresy, but much of it could not be confirmed biblically, and some critics and people who have reviewed it have said that there are things in it that are against the Bible. I never read it because I never was interested in it. I have a Bible that was given by angels. I don't need Roland Buck telling me what angels told him. You know, I'm not saying I don't believe in angels, but I'm just saying, well, if they said something that agrees with Scripture, I'll just get it from the Scripture. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, I don't want to hear them anyway. You know, so I don't know. And if it's something extra biblical that the Scripture neither affirms nor disaffirms, it must not be necessary, because the Scripture has all things necessary for life and godliness. So I just don't go into these angel books and read them and stuff. But there are many reviewers, Christian reviewers of that book, who felt that these were not real angels, that they were perhaps demons, because some of the things they said were not entirely scriptural. I can't give you examples, not having read the book myself. Other Christians feel like they were angels. But the point is, there are some people who think it really marvelous to have an angel appear and give you a message. I've never had one do that, nor does it matter to me if ever it happens. I have no interest in getting messages from angels unless God wants them to come. And if he does, I'm going to hold their feet to the fire and make sure that they can affirm all the things the Bible says already anyway. Because if they speak differently, let them be anathema. Now, by the way, this also has interesting ramifications with reference to some of the teachings of dispensationalism, which is a doctrinal system that you should know something about by now. We've mentioned it before. Among other things, the dispensationalist teaching, at least the original and pure dispensationalist teaching, is that there are essentially two gospels. There's the gospel Jesus preached, which was the gospel of the kingdom, and there's the gospel that Paul preached, which was the gospel of grace. On this view, the gospel of the kingdom was offered only to the Jews, and Jesus came offering himself as a political Messiah to the Jews, and that was the gospel that he was going to set up the kingdom in Israel, just like they wanted him to, the political kingdom and so forth, and that was the good news to them. But they didn't receive him as king, and therefore he took that gospel away, and another gospel was substituted for it for the time being, and that is the gospel of grace, mainly preached to the Gentiles, which Paul preached. Now, on this view, when the church is raptured, the gospel of grace will be no more, and there will now be the reimposition of the gospel of the kingdom, as God, during the tribulation time, will seek to bring the Jews around to what Jesus first tried to preach to them. They might be made more receptive and softened through the tribulation, and therefore the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again in the tribulation. But now, between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, it's a different gospel, the gospel of grace. Now, there are some very serious objections that I think could be raised to that doctrine, although it's standard fare for dispensationalism. It's just part of it. It's just part of the dispensational system. There's two gospels, both of them right, but for different time periods. Two objections I have. One is what Paul says right here. If anyone ever comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, now according to dispensationalism, that would be the gospel of grace that Paul preached, let him be accursed. That means that if anyone ever preaches a gospel, a different gospel, let's call it the gospel of the kingdom, if that's what dispensationalists want to call it, if it's a different gospel, and they would say it is, then whoever may preach it is accursed, unless the Bible ceases to be relevant after the rapture. If after the rapture, the supposed rapture before the tribulation, if people in the tribulation are still reading the Bible, as we would hope that those who wish to follow Christ would, to learn of him, then they would come across a verse like this. And they would hear people preaching, in fact, according to some people's interpretation, angels from Revelation 14, angels of heaven preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world during the tribulation time. So here's an angel from heaven preaching another gospel than what Paul preached. According to Paul, if they read their Bibles, that angel should be accursed. But, of course, that's all a very fabricated system. Because, after all, if you look back at Galatians or at Acts, I can settle the question once for all whether Paul believed there was a gospel of the kingdom and another gospel of grace. It's easy to settle. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, in verses 24 and 25, Paul is giving his final speech to the elders of the churches in Ephesus. Acts 20, verses 24 and 25, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So they got that right. Paul preached the gospel of grace.
he says that he testifies the gospel of the grace of God. Read further, verse 25. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now what did he preach among them? The gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, it sounds like both. He didn't seem to see any contradiction there. He preached the kingdom of God, he preached the grace of God, both of which are good news. The gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom are one gospel, and you'd expect that from a man who said, if anyone ever preaches another gospel than the one I preach, let him be anathema, even if it's an angel. Paul apparently did not think that a time is coming at which his gospel would be obsolete and some other gospel would be shoved in to replace it. Or else he was just a hothead who spoke without thinking and hadn't reconsidered the implications of his own dispensationalism. Now, I don't believe Paul was a dispensationalist, and I think these verses prove that he wasn't. But some people think he was, and in which case he's apparently out of touch with himself and his own theology here. Now, after saying all this, he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, this may be as far as we're going to get today, this verse, because he then turns to his autobiographical material, which begins at verse 11 and goes through chapter 2. But in verse 10, he makes it clear that the way he is now speaking, very harshly, anyone who preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be beyond redemption. That's pretty heavy stuff. He says, does that sound like the voice of one who changes his message to please people from time to time? I'm allowing myself no flexibility when I say if we or an angel of God, an angel of heaven, preach another gospel. I'm not even allowing flexibility in my own self. Does that jibe with the accusation that I think is going on around me, that I please men and I change my mind and I'm just saying what I need to do to persuade people? And then he makes it very clear, if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is a good verse for you to memorize. Because it actually can mean one of two things. It would truly mean both. I'm not sure exactly which way Paul meant it. He might have meant it both ways. One would be that if I'm addicted to pleasing men, then I could never serve Christ. Because Christ calls me to do things that would not please him. There's no way I could do it. There's no way I could perform the service to Christ if I am a man pleaser. A person who wishes to please men cannot be a servant of Christ. That's one way of looking at it. Another way would be saying, and it's sort of the flip side of the same concept, if I am in fact pleasing men, I must not be pleasing God, because men and Christ have different opinions, and if I'm pleasing men, that would be evidence enough I'm not serving Christ. Now, these things are both true. And if you can't quite see the subtle difference between them, I'll put it this way. On one view, on one possible meaning, he's saying, the fact that I'm serving Christ proves that I don't care about pleasing men, because men are not pleased at me serving Christ. So the fact that I'm serving Christ proves to you that I don't care about pleasing men. The other point could be, the fact that I'm not pleasing men, or let's say the fact that I would be pleasing men in a different situation, would prove I wasn't a servant of Christ. I'd be doing what man wants, not what Christ wants. There are both, I mean, one proves the other. Is it the fact that I'm a servant of Christ, is it the fact that I'm pleasing men that proves I'm not a servant of Christ? Or is it the fact that I'm not a servant of Christ that proves that I'm pleasing men? I guess I made that more confusing than it needs to be. What is at root of both suggestions is that pleasing men and pleasing Christ are not going to coincide in the same lifestyle. And to be a servant of Christ, you just have to make a decision. Am I interested in pleasing people or not? When I was in Hawaii last week, I had an experience I'd never had in all my years teaching for YWAM. I've never had this happen before. There was a girl in the audience, a huge DTS, the biggest one they've ever had in that island. And I was teaching on foundations. I was teaching about faith toward God. And I always start out by defining my terms. What I mean by faith, and I said, well, I don't mean by faith the same thing that the Word of Faith people do. You may have heard about them. I'm talking about people like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Marilyn Hinckley, Fred Price, these people, these people teach what we call the Word of Faith teaching, and they have a different view of what faith is than what I do. And they believe that faith is a force, a law, something to manipulate, whereas I believe the Bible teaches faith is just a response to God and believing God. It's not some mystical power out there. It's just believing God. And then realizing that there might be some Word of Faith people in the audience, and being mealy-mouthed as I am and not wishing to offend people too much, I said, by the way, I'm not trying to say that those people I just named are bad people or that they can't be Christians or anything like that. I just disagree with what they say about faith. And then I went on to talk about faith. Well, when I took the break in the middle of the class, this one girl came up. I was not impressed with her from the start. Her tongue was pierced and had a spike through it. And which, far be it for me to judge people by appearances, but she also had kind of a cocky, rebellious attitude, it seemed to me. But anyway, she sat down right in front of me and got right in my face. She said, I've never been so offended in all my life by anything as when you said, when you named the names of Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Marilyn Hickey. She said, these are personal friends of mine. My mother is a Word of Faith preacher, very well known, very famous. She told me her name. I hadn't heard of her, but anyway, she said, we've had Marilyn Hickey in our home regularly. These were friends of mine. You've insulted them. She says, you didn't have to. And I said, well, listen, I didn't say anything that's untrue about them. I didn't even say anything that was unkind about them. What I said was neither unkind nor untrue. I simply identified what they believe and said, I don't believe that. And she said, but you didn't have to name names. You could have just mentioned the doctrine and not name names. I said, well, I felt that if I just mentioned the doctrine and not the names, some people might not know what I'm talking about. Most people who watch Christian television will know their names and will know what I mean when I'm talking about the Word of Faith if I give their names, but they might not know the term Word of Faith. So I gave their names to identify it. She said, well, that was rude. And I said, well, I said the Apostle Paul named the names of people that he disagreed with in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He mentioned Alexander, Coppersmith, Hymenaeus, and others that he said were heretics, and he warned people about. And she said, well, that was Paul. That wasn't God. And so I knew we were on different wavelengths. I said, well, I think we're probably going to get along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper because we don't agree at the outset that what Paul wrote is normative. You know, I mean, you think that's Paul, not God. Well, we're not going to get anywhere in this discussion. Well, she was offended. She never came back to another class the whole week. That was Tuesday. She didn't show up in any more classes. She was offended the whole week. Never saw her again. But someone came up to me afterwards and said, do you know who her mother is? You know, you've offended this girl, and her mother is, gave the name. I wasn't sure. She's a very prophetic voice in the charismatic movement. She's a very well-known preacher. I said, I don't care who she is. I don't care if she's the Virgin Mary. I mean, if she's wrong, I'll say she's wrong, you know? I mean, I'm not here to please men, and I wonder whether it would get YWAM into trouble with this woman eventually. You know, I mean, that this woman might say, I mean, if her daughter complains to her mom, you know, the woman might try to bring pressure to bear on the YWAM base to recant or something. I don't know. I hope they're like me and don't care, you know? I don't care what anyone says. I mean, I want to be teachable if someone says they think I'm biblically wrong, but I'll listen to them. But, I mean, I don't care the names or the reputations of people that I'm up against. I may be nobody. I mean, when Dave Hunt wrote his book, Seduction of Christianity, some people criticized him because he was a nobody and he was taking on big boys. You know, he's taking on Robert Schuller and Paul Jungi Cho and so forth. And and they often said, and who's this Dave Hunt? He's a nobody. Well, who decides who's a nobody? You know, whoever has the truth and stands by the truth is somebody to me. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them.